1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. As I began considering this passage of Scripture this past week, I looked first at that word, behold. Behold. And I thought about two other verses which began with that word. The one we read just a few minutes ago in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And also the words of the father of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. But in those two cases, this is what I found. In those two cases, the word is more like, lo, behold. But not so here in 1 John chapter 3. This word, which is translated behold, John used it in this first epistle 17 times. And the majority of those times that he used it, it is translated by the word to know, a form of the word to know. One time by the word see. It's the same word that is used in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot know. He cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And so as I looked at these verses, I thought this is the way I'll deal with them tonight. I want us to look at three truths that we know, that we behold, that we see. First, we should know the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The manner of the love. This love is not that sentimental love that passes so often today in our world. But there are some things about this love that I would like to bring out that we might know. Three things especially. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. First, we know that his love is undeserved love. There's nothing in the very best of men to deserve God's love. You don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's love. We could never deserve God's love. The psalmist David confessed, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. That was a unit of measurement, a handbreadth, just as wide as your hand. That's our days. That's our life in this world. It's compared to a handbreadth. It's compared to a shadow, a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. David said, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age as nothing before thee. If you live to be 70, isn't that what the scripture says? And some go beyond it by reason of strength, 80. That's a long life, the way we think. But it's nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing with God. Nothing before thee. Mine age is nothing before thee. If you live like that man I mentioned a few weeks ago in the message, Luke Short, remember him? He lived 116 years. We say, boy, that's a long life. No, not in comparison. That's all relative, isn't it? That's all relative. David said, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth and mine age as nothing before thee. Our age is nothing before him who is eternal, who is without beginning and without end. But notice the next thing he said, verily, or truly, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You know what the word vanity means? It means emptiness, doesn't it? Lightness, nothingness. Man at his best state, all men, at our best state, we are altogether vanity, emptiness. By nature, the word vanity means emptiness, and by nature, we are all empty of goodness. There's none good. No, not one. The scripture says they are together become unprofitable. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the first thing. When we behold the love of God, we recognize if God loves me, if God loves you tonight, it is undeserved. You didn't do anything to deserve. You couldn't do anything to deserve God's love. That's true of all men. We're all together become unprofitable. The second thing, we know that his love is unchanging. It's unchanging. The Spirit of God put these words into a false prophet's mouth. That false prophet, of course, was named Balaam. And remember, God put these words in his mouth. But this is what he said. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should lie, that he should change, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. The fact that God's love is undeserved and that it is unchanging is a great comfort to God's children, a great comfort to God's people. We did nothing to deserve God's love. We did nothing to deserve God's love. And there is nothing we can do to forfeit God's love. God's love is undeserved and it is unchanging. Now, when we make a statement like that, some people always say, well, that's a dangerous statement. To tell people that we did nothing to deserve God's love and we can do nothing to forfeit God's love, that's a dangerous statement. No, it's really not. It's really not. Not to God's children. It'd be like a man telling his wife, honey, I love you. I love you with all of my heart. And I'm going to love you as long as I'm in this world. There's nothing you could ever do that would change my love for you. And she says, well, good. That means I can be unfaithful. I can be unfaithful. He's never going to. No. When he expresses his love for his wife, that makes her love him more, right? Appreciate him more. And when we hear and know that God loves us with an undeserved love and an unchanging love, It causes us to love him more, to desire to live for him in such a way that we would never do anything that would dishonor him. It's a comfort to God's children. I was thinking about Peter this past week. You know, we use Peter quite often as an example, but truly, what an example of God's love. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, And yet with curses, he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, did that forfeit God's love? Not at least. Not at all. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ told him, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. And when that rooster crowed after that third denial, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented. And when the Lord arose, remember, he sent word by the women, go tell my disciples and Peter. Don't leave Peter out. He may think by his actions that he has somehow forfeited my love for him. But you tell Peter, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. God's love is undeserved. It's unchanging. And number three, God's love is all prevailing. Seeing that his love is eternal, and it is, for we read, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This means that when we sinned and fell in our father Adam, rather than him stop loving us, his all-prevailing love overcame every obstacle, overcomes every obstacle that would keep us from him. Let me say that again. Seeing his love is eternal and unchanging, when we fail in our federal head, Adam, and we all fail, that did not stop him from loving us and overcoming every obstacle that would keep us from him. That one obstacle was our sin. Was our sin. But by his all-prevailing love, God gave his Son to redeem us from the curse of sin, from the penalty of sin, which is death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So first of all, from this passage of Scripture, we know the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Second, we should know our relationship with God. Notice verse 2. Now are we the sons of God. Now are we, not next week, not a year from now. Now are we the sons of God. You know, there are some people who believe that a person cannot know his relationship to God. Some people say that until we stand in the judgment, we cannot know our relationship with God. But that's not what John said. That's not what the Word of God says. He says, now are we the sons of God. Some will go so far as to say, well, I hope that I'm a son of God. I trust that I'm a son of God. I venture to pray that I'm a son of God. That's not what John said. John said, now are we the sons of God. We should know that. Now. Now. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we are the sons of God. God's sons, you and I, those of us who know him tonight, we are his sons both by adoption and by regeneration. Among men, adoption is a legal matter. It's a legal matter. And this gives the person who is adopted the name of the one who adopts him. Well, we too are his children by adoption. There is a legal aspect to this. Let me show you in Ephesians chapter 1, very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us here tonight, but in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Adoption is a legal matter, and God has adopted us. He has made us his sons by adoption. And that's all. That's all that men can do. And this matter of making someone their son or someone their daughter, this is all men can do, legally can adopt. Giving them their name, giving them their fortune, if they have a fortune or whatever. But one thing they can't do in legal adoption, they cannot give that one being adopted their nature. They can't do that. God does. See, we are his sons, not only by adoption, but also by regeneration. By regeneration. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us. Now, here are some things for us to consider as we look at this question. Am I a son of God? The apostle said, rather, that now are we the sons of God. We should know that we are the sons of God. Am I a son of God? Well, here's some things to consider. First of all, do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look with me in 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Have I been born of God? Have I been regenerated? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, there's no way when God reveals this truth to you. Just like Peter said, we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of God, and thou hast the words of eternal life. In John chapter 1, the scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you don't, well, you have no reason to believe or hope or think that you are a child of God. All of God's children believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one, he's the only one that God sent into this world to save his people. He's the one that God has sealed, anointed, chosen, set forth to save his people. No question, no doubt about that. Number two, do I have some measure of the nature of God? This is what I meant a few minutes ago when I said Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean the divine essence of God is divided up and placed in all the various children of God. No, not at all. But it does mean that his image is stamped upon us, those who believe in Christ. Do I have some measure of the nature of God? God is spirit. Am I spiritual? Have I become spiritual? Do I have a love for the things of the Spirit of God, the things of God? Do I love holiness? God's holy. Do I seek to be kind and tender-hearted? Anyone, now listen, anyone, and when we look at these things, I know all of us, at least for myself, I always say, well, I come up short. I come up short. But listen, a person who has none of these traits, he has no reason to believe he's a son of God. Families have family traits. Someone told me the other day about a man in this congregation. I won't embarrass him by mentioning him, but they said, you know, he acts just like his brother. He said, I can see his brother in him. I said, yes, and I can see both him and his brother in his dad. They're family traits. That's just so. That's just so. And God's family, they're family traits. Number three, do I have love for God as my Father? Any child who has a good and a kind father and doesn't love him is unworthy of the name son. Any son who has a kind and a good father and that son doesn't love him is unworthy of the name son. God is good and kind in all things, and his children love him. Our one lament is that we do not love him more. And I've noticed this over the years when God's children suffer, and they do, we do, at times there's trials and afflictions, that God's children never asked, why me? They never asked, why me? Why has this happened to me? They just don't say that. But what they do, they look for everything that they've experienced to give thanks for. Even in the trial, they see the hand of God and good things that God has done. Why? Because God is good. And he's kind to his children. And God's children love God as their father. Not just love him as God, they love him as their father. Number four, do I trust God as my father to supply my needs? You know, one of the beautiful things about children to me is their absolute trust in their father or in their mother. Their absolute trust in their father and mother. They don't worry about what they will eat, what they will wear, where they shall live. They have a father who takes care of all of those things. You might remember a story I've told before, but in the orphanage there in London that Charles Spurgeon and his congregation had, at one time a question came up, what does an orphan need? And someone said, well, they need food. Well, they need clothes. Well, they need education. And one person said, they need a mother. If they have a mother, they'll have the food and the clothes and the education. And the same thing about the father. I know a man who told me that he grew up in a place. He said, I know what it is to come home from school and see all of our furniture stacked out there on the street. Father had abandoned them. And the mother, single mother, was put out of the apartment. Well, that's not the kind of father God is it? He's a father who cares for his children, who supplies our needs. In fact, when I said that about children always trusting their parents, some people might say, well, that's ignorance. That's ignorance on their part. To which I say, God, help me to be ignorant. Help me to be ignorant. Help me to trust my Father, my Heavenly Father. He's going to meet every need. The Lord Jesus said, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your heavenly Father, now listen to this, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And isn't it amazing, in that passage of Scripture, in that context there, where the Lord tells us that our Father knows what we have need of, but at the same time, He tells us to ask. Ask. If you have need of something, your Father knows, but He wants you to ask for it. And when He supplies that need, then your heart is filled with thanksgiving and praise unto God. Now here's the last thing. We should know what manner of love. We should know our relationship with God. We should know that Christ shall appear and we will be like Him. Here are two reasons I want to give us as to why tonight, as we said here in 2016, that we should know that Christ is going to appear again. The first reason I say this is because He appeared the first time. Hebrews, look over here in Hebrews chapter 9. He appeared the first time. Verse 26. The writer says, for then, Hebrews 9 and verse 26, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Through all those years from Adam and Adam on, the message always was, He shall appear. He shall appear. When God told Satan in Adam's hearing, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, what was He saying? He shall appear. When He told Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, what was He saying? He shall appear. Yes, over all of those years, they had the promise, He shall appear, and He appeared. He appeared, and He appeared in relationship to sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, if He's put sin away, it's put away. It's put away. It's put in a place, my friends, where it can never be found again. It'll never be mentioned against God's children. And we should know that He shall appear, first, because he appeared the first time, and second, because He promised us He would appear. Yeah. Very familiar passage. Let me read it to us tonight. Probably could quote it, but I'd probably misquote it. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. Many. I like that, don't you? Many. Many dwelling places. This is My blood of the New Testament, which I give or shed for many. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Have you ever promised you'd do something for someone and you didn't keep your promise? I'm sure most of us are guilty of that at some time or the other. Sometimes we promise someone something and forget it. Sometimes we promise someone something and circumstances just make it impossible that we fulfill that promise. That's never going to happen with Christ. That's never going to happen. He said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. And we should know this also in our text tonight. We should know that we will be like him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You see, this is God's purpose. This is God's purpose. This is what God has ordained all things to bring this to pass. This image is said to be in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We shall be like him. For whom he did foreknow, that means those upon whom he set his love, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, notice, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. This image is said to be perfect holiness. We shall be like him. We are predestinated to be conformed to his image, perfect holiness, freed from the being, the power, the guilt of sin, perfect knowledge in everything that will tend to our happiness, and glory like to Christ, both in body and soul. We know what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We know that we are the sons of God, and we know that he shall come again. And when he does, we shall be like him. Now, everyone that has this hope, is this your hope tonight? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May the Lord bless this message to all of us here tonight. We're going to sing a hymn, David, if you will.